like the sun in the morning, chasing the dark into blue skies, giving me hope for the day. A new song of
Full Armor of God podcast on the Revelations Radio Network. You can go to the Revelations Radio Network website at revelationsradionetwork.com. Happy to be here with you. Got a few things to cover today, so we'll just get right into it. First of all is the new video gospel track. As you may or may not know, I've been taken to handing out a lot of DVDs of this so-called video gospel track. I put it together a few different versions in the past. I've presented a few of them here, but I just recently changed it up quite a bit. I added a new video that I had just made and added another one and took out a lot of stuff, so it's just a whole nother approach, I guess you could say, to the video gospel track. So I'll provide a link to that here, and I'll also play the audio from that right now. It's about 22 minutes long. Here we go.
Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world who made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed, because we have heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give of his conduct. And yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. Now this makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. Yet, and this is the strange, significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that, if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to.
People often say the words, "Jesus died on the cross for our sins." And even though I believe this is a true statement, in many ways this phrase has become meaningless to us. And even most Christians have a lot of difficulty explaining how Jesus died for our sins, and why he had to die for our sins in the first place. The very essence of Christianity has been reduced, in some cases, to mere catchphrases and sayings. I will attempt to explain how and why Jesus died for our sins, and why it was absolutely necessary. Probably the most important part of this explanation is the attributes of God, that he is immeasurably holy, but he is also loving and just, and this actually presents a paradox for you and me. Think of sin like a crime, and God like a judge. Here on earth, a judge's job is to distribute justice. This is an absolutely necessary component to a functioning society. If a judge just let criminals and murderers and rapists just go home because he was so loving, then he would not be just, he would only be loving. And the city or state that he served would fall apart because no justice would be served. We understand the need for true justice. Here is the paradox. God loves us like a father loves his children, and he desires to be in contact with us and allow us to come to him and to be protected and to be freed from the bonds of sin through the power that he has to give us. But because he is so holy, we would die if we came into contact with him in our current state of sin. And because he is just, he must punish crimes or sin, or he wouldn't be serving justice. And so he came up with really a perfect way to reconcile us to him so that we can partake in his power and love, and he can still remain completely just under his law. This explains the first part of this famous verse, "For God so loved the world." We'll explain the second part in a minute. So how did Jesus die for our sins? When God was on the earth, through Jesus, he did a lot of things. He showed us an example of how to live. He taught us many truths. He taught us how to treat other people and how to love God. But his primary mission is found in a word called propitiation. Some have suggested this word is the most important word in the entire Bible. The word is found in 1 John 2, verse 2. And it says, "Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Propitiation points to the removal of God's wrath by a substitutionary sacrifice, and Christ has done this by bearing the wrath of God for us. God literally picked up our tab. Jesus knew how much the bill was and agreed to pay it. And he didn't pay the price by being beaten or by having a crown of thorns put on his head or even by being nailed to a cross. He paid the price because when he was on the cross, God crushed him with the full measure of his holy wrath that we deserved. So God's holy justice could be satisfied, so you can come to God and he can come to you. Contrary to popular belief, Jesus does not stand as your accuser. Jesus did not condemn sinners. He offered invitations. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is not your accuser. Jesus came as your Savior. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. In Christ's sacrificial death, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, Christ gave himself for a ransom for all. God gave a gift to the world by paying the penalty of sin, but only those who believe receive that gift. The second part of the famous verse is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. And it should be noted how unbelievably easy this is, that God seems to have gone to great lengths to make this as easy as humanly possible, that all you have to do is believe in him. It literally couldn't be any easier than that. Such a monumental cosmic paradox has been solved, and all it takes is a simple act of human free will to either accept or reject Jesus. And this act of will then allows the operative power of God to dwell in you, like a temple, because God now views you as clean and pure under his law. And while you may still at times struggle with sin, you will have a new power to defeat it, and you will have a new desire to repent of it, which is a good thing. Being convicted of sin is the first step in defeating it, and you will be set free, because forgiveness is inseparable from freedom. And it's important to realize why this was all done in the first place, which is to reconcile us to God, that we could have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. Sure, we get eternal life and heaven and all that, and that's a bonus. But what's really important is that we use this reconciliation with the Creator, and he wants us to pray to him and ask him for the things that we need, because then he can show us that he is willing to perform miracles, and he loves us and cares about us and is listening to us. And as that progresses, you start to realize, hey, he's listening to me and he's taking care of me, and that eventually you will love him almost as much as he loves you.
In Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, our high priest. In Numbers, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, the captain of our salvation. In Judges, our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, our kinsman redeemer. First and Second Samuel, he is a prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human life. In Esther, our Mordecai. In Job, our day spring from on high. In Psalms, the Lord our shepherd. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, the lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, the prince of peace. In Jeremiah, the righteous branch. In Lamentations, the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, the fourth man, the burning fiery furnace. Who is this fourth man? In Hosea, he is the faithful husband forever married to the backslider. In Joel, the baptizer with the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, our burden bearer. In Obadiah, the mighty savior, the mighty to save. In Jonah, a great foreign missionary. In Micah, the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, God's evangelist, crying, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In Zephaniah, the savior. In Haggai, the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, the fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he is the Messiah. Mark, the wonder worker. Luke, the son of man. John, the son of God. Acts, the Holy Spirit. Romans, our justifier. Corinthians, our sanctifier. Galatians, the redeemer from the curse of the law. Ephesians, the Christ of unsearchable riches. Philippians, the God who supplies all our needs. Colossians, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. First and Second Thessalonians, he is our soon coming king. First and Second Timothy, our mediator between God and man. Titus, our faithful pastor. Philemon, our friend, the the stick of closer than a brother. Hebrew, the blood of the everlasting covenant. James, the great physician. First and second Peter, the chief shepherd who soon shall appear with a crown of unfading glory. First, second, and third John, he is love. In Jude, he's the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. In Revelation, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's Abel's sacrifice, Noah's rainbow, Abraham's ram, Isaac's well, Jacob's ladder, Issachar's burden, Judah's scepter, Moses' rod, Samuel's horn of oil, David's slingshot. He is the rock of ages. He is the everlasting Father, and the government of our life is on his shoulder. Who is he? Who is this fourth man?
And that man, that God, that man, Christ Jesus, rose again from the dead. And on the 40th day, he ascended up to the right hand of his Father. And for the first time in all the history of history, a man walked up to the doors of heaven and cried out what we find here in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And all of heaven behind those doors are in utter shock, in silence, in wonder. Finally, a brave one lifts his head and begins to speak. Who is this King of glory? Who dares speak to these doors? No man has ever dared come this far or lay his hand to the latch of this wall. Who is this King of glory? And then all of a sudden, the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the man for us, cries out, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up your heads. Lift them up, old ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And in the first time of all time, those doors open for a man. He walked through those doors. And everything that has ever been made fell on its face. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem. And crown him, Lord of all. Crown him with many crowns. This Lamb upon the throne. And I can just see him now. Walking up to his Father, bold, it was his right. Climbing the steps of this throne that would make Solomon's throne look like paper mache. And sits down without even asking permission. And looks at his Father, not as a question, but as an affirmation. And says, Father, it is finished. And the Father says, Son, it is finished indeed. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ of all. Don't think I will even ask you to make Jesus Lord of your life. That's the most preposterous thing I could ever tell you to do. Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. Whether you serve him or not, whether you bless him, curse him, hate him, or love him, he is the Lord of your life. He commands everyone in this room to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. To seek him while he may be found. Brother Paul, can I be saved? I don't know. Let me ask you a question. Maybe you came here tonight. You came, someone invited you. The only thing you've been doing is looking at your watch, wondering when is this going to be over. Your mind has been wandering. You could care less. Christ means nothing to you, no more than when you entered into these doors. Then my answer to you is no, you cannot be saved. At least not now. Because you have no repentance in your heart. No brokenness over sin. No brokenness over the price that was paid for you that you might live. But maybe you're saying, Brother Paul, I came in here tonight. I had no intention of listening to anything. But maybe during the worship, God caught your heart and you began to think on eternal things. And maybe as you heard the gospel preached, you became aware of your sin and your vileness before a holy God. And then you heard about Christ and your heart leaped with joy. And you've said to yourself, I'm the vilest of creatures. Is there hope for me? Yes, there's hope for you. You have repentance, at least the seeds of it in your heart. Now you lack one thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You shall be saved. You shall be saved. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of all those who have believed in Him, none of them are disappointed.
Person, there's many things I wish I didn't do, but I continue learning. I never meant to do those things to you, and so I have to say before I go that
And that is the video gospel track, and I'll put a link to that in the show notes of the fullarmorofgod.podomatic.com website. And I'll also put a link to where you can download it in WMV format, which if you do choose to download it and to make your own DVDs for handing out to people, which is kind of a lengthy process, it really helps if it's already in WMV format. Because then, at that point, all you really have to do is encode it to DVD files and then burn those DVD files to a disc. I've done a tutorial video on this, or the last part of this video will explain that step, and it is called How to Burn YouTube Videos to DVD, and it's available on my YouTube channel. But you can also email me, and I could try to walk you through it, or maybe we could work something out where I could email you a master copy DVD. If you have a master copy, then it's a lot easier to make copies of that disc. I mean, a lot easier. So you can email me at thefullarmorofgod@podomatic.com, thefullarmorofgod@podomatic.com. One other thing I wanted to mention in regards to tracks, and again, I just really think you can save the world with some tracks, is this guy I've just found on YouTube that makes really, really good tracks. And he, I'll embed one of his videos into the show notes too, so you can watch that there as well. But I would just encourage you to look through it. He's done some really good stuff. Okay, the next thing I wanted to play is from the Persecution Podcast, from the voiceofthemartyrs.net, I think it is. Voice of the Martyrs is a really wonderful site, and I highly recommend it. One of the reasons I'm going to play this last Persecution Podcast, I think it's episode 10, is that it impacted me in a lot of different ways. Lately, I've been listening to a lot of these kinds of things and listening to missionary talks and things like that, and find that there is a major difference, obviously, in other places in the world, and the way that Christians are being persecuted and things like that. And we hear a lot of talk about the kind of lackadaisical Christianity going on here, the kind of lukewarmness that is prevalent in a lot of the churches and things like that. And it's not really the church's fault necessarily, but it's all our collective fault, I guess. You'll hear in this podcast the South Koreans kind of praying for us because of our prosperity, because it kind of leads to this sort of lukewarmness. But it made me think about something that I was talking with somebody about how persecution always has been the kind of thing that makes the church the church. I believe, you know, how we talk sometimes about the church being a spiritual entity and not necessarily the ones that are actually in the church, the building that we call the church. But I think as it began, so will it end, in that those that are the spiritual church will also be in the physical church, for the reason of it being dangerous, and in fact, as it is in a lot of places in the world where it's not just a crime, it's the crime to be a Christian. Under those conditions, if you're going to church under the threat of death, you're a sold-out Christian. That's just all there is to it. And so those people that meet under the threat of death are all on the same mindset set and have focused their attention and love and adoration on Jesus. And that's what the future church and the once church have in common. So I'm going to play this clip from the Voice of the Martyrs Persecution Podcast. This one is about the same length, about 20 minutes or something like that. So here we go.
And on Persecution Podcast, bringing you stories of the persecuted church from around the globe. I'm your host, Mark Shepherd. With me today is Todd Nettleton. Mary Sue is out on assignment. We have a couple of updates for you from the news desk, and after that, Todd has an interview with a VOM partner from Korea. But first, let's get to the news updates. First report comes out of China. More than 50 house church Christians gathered for fellowship in the Shandong province on December 2nd when Public Security Bureau officials surrounded them and arrested approximately 20 believers. The officials claimed that they would release the prisoners for 2,500 yuan each. On December 3rd, more than 50 house church Christians were arrested by local police in Henan province. As of December the 4th, none of the believers had been released. Todd, what can we take away with this increased action against underground church in China?
I think what we see from this is just the fallacy of the idea that suddenly China has complete religious freedom and everyone is worshiping without interference from the government. There have been some reports about the registered church reaching out to the house churches and maybe offering them registration, maybe offering them cooperation. But we see from this particular story, which covers two different provinces, that there is still persecution of Christians in China. There are still believers who are being arrested simply for having the audacity to gather with other believers for worship.
How can we be lifting up these Christians in China?
I think we can pray for justice for them, obviously. We would love to see them released, sent home, allowed to continue their life and their work and their ministry. But I think we can also pray, and I think if they were being interviewed, they would say, pray that we'll be faithful. Whatever comes, whatever persecution we face, whatever happens with these arrests, with our imprisonment, with any trial or any sentence that comes down, pray that we'll be faithful so that we can continue to serve the Lord, whether we are in prison or out of prison, whether we are sentenced to a long sentence or simple 15 days of administrative detention. Pray that we will be faithful to the call that God has placed on us. And I think that should be our prayer for the Chinese church. I think that should be our prayer for ourselves as well. Pray that we will be faithful.
Our second update comes out of Nigeria, where Compass Direct News is reporting that 6 pastors are dead and 40 churches are destroyed following Muslim attacks on Christians on November 28th and 29th. More than 25,000 persons were displaced in the 2 days of violence, according to the National Emergency Management Agency. What began as an outcry over suspected vote fraud in local elections degenerated into angry Muslims taking aim at Christian sites rather than at political targets. Police and troops reportedly killed about 400 rampaging Muslims in an effort to quell the unrest, and Islamic extremists shot, slashed, or stabbed to death most of more than 100 Christians that were killed. Todd, we've been seeing in this instance with the outrage over voter fraud, if we go into the trouble that has been brewing in India this year, we're seeing instances where Christians are being attacked in retaliation for events that don't appear to be their responsibility. Can you comment on that?
I think what happens in this situation in Nigeria, as well as you mentioned India, is simply it is seen as an opportunity to attack Christians. Hey, we're upset because one of our leaders got killed in the case of Orissa. Let's attack the Christians. This is a time where we can get away with it, or this is a time where we can make an impact on the church. We can try to force them or pressure them out of the area. I think we see the same thing in this story from Nigeria. We're upset about the election, but underlying that is the animosity towards Christianity, towards the church. And so anything that results in violence sort of serves as the match to light or relight that tinderbox of violence towards Christians. And so in this case, now we have 6 pastors dead. We have about 100 other Christians killed, 40 churches destroyed. Obviously, we need to pray for the families of those who have lost loved ones. We need to pray for peace to be restored in this area. And we need to pray for the church to stand strong in spite of these attacks.
Todd, as many of our longtime readers are aware, we have an extensive work in ministering to North Korea. You had an opportunity this week to sit down with one of the VOM workers in North Korea. Do you want to tell us a little bit about this interview that we're about to play?
One of the great things I think about the Persecution Podcast is that our listeners can hear directly from the people who are in the field, the people who are interacting with the persecuted church in different restricted nations, and who are carrying out the projects that VOM sponsors and enables to help the church. This week, we're talking about the nation of North Korea. You know, I say North Korea is the most closed country in the world. And so for us to have a chance this week to hear directly what's going on in that country, I think is a great privilege. And I think that our listeners will be blessed by our conversation, and hopefully not just blessed in the sense that we walk away and say, wow, that was great, but blessed and equipped to pray more fervently and to pray more passionately for the church in North Korea. So I think you'll be educated. I think you'll be enlightened. But I hope you'll also be inspired to pray for the church in that nation.
We're looking forward to it. So let's get right into that interview.
We are here this morning for the Persecution Podcast talking with one of our coworkers who oversees VOM's work in the nation of North Korea, probably the most closed country on earth, a country that I like to say is a prison camp disguised as a country, a place where everyone is oppressed, but where Christians are singled out for the very worst of the oppression. So we're excited to get this update, fresh information about what's happening with the church in North Korea. Pastor, one of the things I want to ask you first up is about Kim Jong-il's health. We have heard the news over the last few months. He may be close to death. He maybe had a stroke. What is the latest information that we know? And then the follow-up to that really is, what does that mean as far as the church in North Korea is concerned? Is there a difference if, say, Kim Jong-il dies? Does that make a difference for them? So just kind of give us an update on what the latest is on Kim Jong-il's health.
Sure. I think one of the telling signs about what's happening now in terms of the North Korean news media, the stories that they're telling, is Kim Jong-il is doing a lot of public visitation. Now, the interesting thing that you hear behind the scenes is that the rank-and-file workers of the factories he's visiting or the other public sites that he's visiting, the rank-and-file public are not given the opportunity to interact with him. What this means is that he's probably in a state of health that's functional, but certainly not optimal. But the continuation of these public appearances suggests that the North Korean government is still well in his control, and it would be a mistake to assume that his control has been reduced, and certainly we would not be forecasting any change in that in the immediate future. If you look at the intelligence reports from each of the different countries that have interest in the region, China, Russia, South Korea, the United States, Japan, all of those reports contradict each other on specific details. But in the overall picture, they all match. And that overall picture says that he had some kind of a health problem. Likely it started in May, worsened in the summertime, especially in August. He's now recovering from that. He's operating the engines of government. His brother-in-law has taken a greater position in that. But not in any kind of a succession way, but rather just in the way of the current regime continuing to function. Now, in terms of what that means for the church is, in the grand scheme of things, very little change. One of the things that nobody's forecasting is a change to a democratic state in North Korea. None of the countries that surround North Korea have an interest in the collapse of North Korea. South Korea continues to pump significant amounts of money. China, all of those countries have an interest in the current state of affairs because nobody wants to see North Korea collapse and see a dramatic power shift in the region. So as a result of that, Christianity is likely to continue to remain not only illegal, but very illegal. Repercussions for border crossings, illegal border crossings are up. Public executions are increasing. What we call instructional beatings, people who are caught doing something illegal being beaten in public and left for dead, those are increasing. We've seen that kind of dovetail with Kim Jong-il's health situation. So that's the one change that we've seen is just a much more public burying of the arm for North Korea. But certainly from a geopolitical sense, we wouldn't translate that into any change for the church.
You mentioned the increase in public discipline. Mm-hmm. Is that a form of intimidation as his health is not good to make sure there's no problems, or is that just business as usual for the North Korean government?
Well, on one hand, it's business as usual. It's how North Korean justice is meted out. It's meted out as broadly as possible. When there's no such thing as one person being guilty, tried for a crime, found guilty, and punished. Generally, if one person is found guilty, the state will cast that net very large, and the rest of the family will at least be put into a labor camp, if not a concentration camp, or be publicly beaten and released. And so what we've seen is that this, you know, this comes in waves, this kind of public discipline. It'll tail off during things like, for example, during the Olympics because of the pressure from China not to do anything that captures headlines. It'll increase after that when the world isn't looking.
Let's talk a little bit about what VOM is doing in North Korea. I know there are obviously lots of things we can't talk about, but what are some of the projects that are going on that we can tell people about, ways that we are encouraging the persecuted church in that country?
I think this is a great question because one of the things that we have to remember is Jesus' admonition to be at the same time innocent and at the other hand wise and sly. The reason why we say this is that in North Korea, it's required of each of the governors of the individual provinces that they raise a certain amount of money every month from bilking religious organizations by permitting them to sponsor a feeding program at an orphanage, for example. And so they can come in and distribute the food, take pictures, and then all of that food is gathered up and taken away. The North Korean government is planting underground church plants now in an effort to try to draw money. So the North Koreans understand this game and they know how to play it. And that puts us in a position of needing to be very, very wise and discriminating in what we do. What that looks like for us is a couple of things. First is the activities that we do outside of North Korea become very important for setting the stage for what we do inside. So we're continuing to do our balloon launches. Those are drawing a very sharp and negative response to the North Korean government, who just recently has kicked most of the South Korean workers out of the Kaesong Industrial Complex, which is a joint project.
Our gospel radio broadcast, which is the only half-hour daily gospel radio broadcast which is broadcast in the North Korean dialect, continues to draw sharp criticism from the North Korean government, which through the Sunshine policy negotiations with South Korea back in throughout the 1990s, the North Koreans said, we want you to stop doing balloon launches and we want you to stop doing radio broadcasts. So the foundation of our program outside of North Korea is balloon launches and radio broadcasts. We say it sets the foundation because of the fact that we're using North Koreans to do those broadcasts. In other words, so much of the North Korean missionary work is done by Westerners or it's done by South Koreans. But there's a difference between the South Korean language and the North Korean dialect. Those are different. And when North Koreans hear the gospel in their own language, when North Korean missionaries are empowered to reach the North Korean church, good things happen. So those activities set the stage for us to be able to train workers who then are deployed back inside of China and North Korea. Somewhere between 300,000 on the low end, 1 million on the high end, North Korean defectors living in China. Huge missionary territory. They live there illegally. Many are women that are trafficked there. They're sold into slavery. When children are born in that context, they literally are children that have no citizenship. They're not Chinese. They don't qualify for North Korean citizenship or South Korean citizenship. They're non-factors. And this population continues to grow. So in terms of what VOM is doing in those areas, first, we have a major work in Northeast China, and that work is to be able to share the gospel with people who are crossing the border. There's a lot of border crossing that happens. Sometimes people get the impression that that border is closed, but it's not. There's regular border traffic across. The North Koreans encourage people in good standing to go into China, earn money, and bring it back. They need hard currency. It's possible to get a relative visa and cross the border for limited periods of time. So it's traffic that goes back and forth across the time. And that's a primary means of both reaching people to share the gospel with them. It's also a means for us to get materials back into North Korea, which is, of course, a dangerous pursuit for them. One of the things that often I'll see people do is that they'll say, well, I want to smuggle Bibles into North Korea, or I want to give Bibles to people to smuggle in North Korea. That's really not the problem. It's actually not hard to get literature in. It's hard to distribute it safely once it's in. The reason why is the North Koreans will watch. They'll see that people are bringing Bibles or some other means of conveying the gospel, and they'll simply watch. Because their goal is to catch as many people as possible. So the message I would share is don't be duped into if people are sharing and they're saying, oh, here's a, you know, we have a connection with an underground church. Be very cautious about what that means. If they say, hey, we got a food distribution program, be very cautious about that, what that means. The VOM program is based upon finding a triangularization of information, multiple information sources, sharing the same thing so that we know that people are not deceiving us, they're not duping us. All of our contacts are kept separate from each other. They wouldn't know each other if they passed in the street. So the VOM program is a very sophisticated outreach program. It's a very large program, but at the same time, it's really composed of very small units. So we're sharing the gospel both through flyers, we're doing it through the radio, we're doing it through literature, we're doing it through some ways, of course, that we can't mention. But the thing that undergirds it all is it's North Koreans reaching North Koreans. This is the North Korean church, both in exile in South Korea and in China, and the North Korean church inside of North Korea reaching their own. And the thing that I'm happy to report is that they're not fighting a rear guard surrender action. They're not simply buckling down and hoping that this persecution passes. They're facing it head on. They're making a good testimony. They're offering up their lives, and they're doing it in a way that they're doing it very joyfully.
I want to go back just for a minute to the protests of the North Korean government. To my mind, that means these are very successful programs. If they are so worried about them, they're worried about the balloon launches, they're worried about the radio broadcast. Is that an accurate reading of the situation, that it is being successful, and that's why the North Koreans are putting so much pressure to stop them?
The considered opinion of the international community is that it is a very effective program. Now, the North Koreans, one thing that's important to note is that the North Koreans in public will always refer to these as political activities. And so when we hear that word, we think about what politics means in the West. We think that this is about government and about regime changes. But what they call political is simply a presentation of the gospel. The gospel flyers to them are seditious political documents because they suggest a power that exists that's an alternative power to Kim Jong-il. And so the radio broadcast, the balloon broadcast, continue to be the subjects that are brought up at the six-party talks. It was the stated reason why the North Koreans kicked the South Koreans out of the Kaesong Industrial Complex. 2 years ago in June, it was the reason why the North Koreans broke off talks with the South Koreans. Our best information is that we managed to land a balloon in a very opportune location in Pyongyang. And so what we believe is that this is one of the most effective ways of continuing to let the North Korean government know that the North Korean church in exile is supporting its brothers and sisters and continuing to do its job of sharing the gospel with the brothers and sisters in North Korea.
Let's talk a little bit more about one of the things that I think most Americans don't understand is the connection between the government and the religious structure in North Korea, the Juche religious structure that promotes this idea that Kim Il-sung and Kim Jong-il are deities and that you're supposed to pray to them and worship them. And so they don't understand that Christianity is not just another religion. It undermines the very political structure of North Korea by saying some of those things like you talked about. Can you just share a little more about that and kind of open our eyes as Americans, because we're not familiar with how closely intertwined those things are?
Well, there's no better place to hear that message than from the horse's mouth. The architect of the Juche ideology defected to South Korea. And when he defected to South Korea, his comment was that the thing that concerns the North Korean regime more than any other threat is Christianity. So from the architect of the Juche ideology himself, that was the comment. What makes the existence of Christianity such a threat to Juche? First of all, Juche is built on a framework that most Christians would recognize. In fact, the interesting thing that happens when North Koreans come to hear the gospel for the first time is many will reject it as an imitation of Juche theology. So, for example, there is a hymnal. It contains 600 hymns in praise of Kim Jong-il and Kim Il-sung. One of the North Koreans, hearing the gospel for the first time, remarked that the Christian God must be weak because the South Korean hymnal that he was singing out of had less than 600 hymns of praise. The concept of a Trinity, North Koreans understand. They understand it because of the fact that it's either phrased in terms of the Kim family or it's phrased in terms of the party that the Kim family runs. So the concept of the Trinity is well known. The concept of meeting together on a weekly basis for prayer and worship, they're called self-correction meetings. And they meet together on a weekly basis in kind of an eerie coincidence or fact. The number of self-correction groups that meet on a weekly basis, which are also called Kim study groups, equals the number of Christian congregations in South Korea. And so there's an odd parallel across that 38th parallel. So this is what is a real challenge. When North Koreans hear the gospel, it's not that they say, I've never heard anything like this in my life. What they say is, what'd you guys corrupt this Juche ideology for? What did you do that for? And so the authors of Juche knew what they were doing when they created that framework. And so there is a resistance to Christianity that's built up upon that. And overcoming that usually takes the form being able to do more than Bible study, more than praise and worship. It really takes personal relationships. It takes being able to exist in the body of Christ, learning to trust brothers and sisters, learning to get along together, worship together, and grow together. That's very hard for a nation of people who from their youth are taught to tattle on their parents and on their neighbors.
Let's close out with a question of sort of how do we respond. And the question that I have for you is, how do we pray for the North Korean church? How do we pray for the believers there? What are their needs that we can lift up here in the United States?
This is a key point that it's so hard for us in the West to grasp. But if you talk to the North Korean church, what they'll tell you is that they pity us. They're concerned, especially for their South Korean brothers and sisters. They feel like prosperity has weakened the church. It worries them when they hear people say things like, wow, you guys are amazing for the witness that you make. To them, that's just normal. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so they pray for us, and that's a very sobering thought. And their prayer for us is that we would come to practice a kind of bold Christianity to make a witness in season and out, and that we wouldn't be dissuaded by our prosperity and concerns for our own material security. In terms of with the prayers that we pray for North Korea, the things I think that we say are the most timely prayers to pray right now is that there is a sea change that is happening. For the last 20 years, there's been this steady stream of people defecting from North Korea to South Korea. But there's a growing awareness in that community of 15,000 people that life in South Korea is just not good for North Koreans. There's strong prejudice against North Koreans in South Korea. There's no form of social security, social welfare, those kinds of things. North Koreans come, they're not used to being in a capitalist society. They don't have good job skills. They generally have very poor health because of the journey that took them there, you know, from malnutrition in North Korea and then the journey across China and to defect to South Korea. And so the sea change that's happening is that North Koreans are realizing that their destiny simply isn't to be dishwashers in South Korea, but that God has a purpose for them and a calling for them. But it's an uphill battle for them, because even in the South Korean churches, the South Korean churches struggle to recognize the North Koreans as true brothers and sisters. North Koreans, for example, are not typically brought into worship with South Koreans. They have their own separate congregations. And so the prayer that I would like to have everyone join me in praying is this, that the North Korean church in exile, we don't like calling them defectors, we call them the church in exile, that the church in exile would rise up to its rightful place and stature of continuing to accomplish the mission in North Korea, that from the four places that the North Korean church exists, that's students and diplomats abroad serving the North Korean state, that's North Koreans in South Korea, that's North Koreans in China, that's North Koreans in North Korea, that in all four of those places that God would continue to give vision, unction, passion, and now through Voice of the Martyrs, we're excited to say these people are also receiving training to be able to be redeployed back out into the field to carry out the purpose that God has for them. So the prayers that we would say wouldn't be prayers of pity. They're not prayers of being spared from persecution. These are prayers that God is going to continue to equip and raise up the North Korean church in exile to continue to knock on that door until one day at last it's open.
Amen. Thank you very much. And I join you in calling on our listeners to pray for the country of North Korea and pray for the believers there.
Todd, thank you very much for that informative interview. We appreciate the time that you put in bringing these stories to our listeners. Well, that's all the time we have for today. Thank you for joining us on Persecution Podcast. You can check out our website, www.persecutionpodcast.com. Go on over, leave us a message. We'd love to hear some feedback from you. Also, to stay up to date on the most recent information about persecution around the globe, check out www.persecution.com. That's the homepage of the Voice of the Martyrs. We look forward to seeing you again next time. Until then, for Todd Nettleton and Mary Sue Lee, I'm Mark Shepherd. Have a blessed week. Persecution Podcast is a production of the Voice of the Martyrs, copyright 2008. It's licensed under the Creative Commons Attribution No Commercial Non-Derivative Works 3.0 license. Stay up to date with stories of the persecuted church by visiting www.persecution.com.
And that about does it for me, too. Again, Revelations Radio Network will be on the radio pretty soon, so we'll probably be on WWCR, Worldwide Christian Radio, here in Nashville, Tennessee, a very large station that goes very, very far, including shortwave and things like that. So we're all very excited about that, and it includes this show, hopefully. And we'll continue on with the 1 Timothy commentary probably in the next show. Very interesting show ahead for that chapter 2, which includes things like prayer and the role of women in the church. So it'll be a very exciting study. So we'll see you soon, and take care, and God bless.